This is study number 24 in our camp meeting in Australia, Tananda 1992. Now, have you thought about that still small voice? And do you understand the lesson of it? That was the lesson that Elijah received.
The lesson on God's character, to reveal the mind of the self, to reveal the mind of God's character.
Yeah, you didn't think of it. Okay, so let's turn to page 167 again in Prophets and Kings and study this together. You all have the papers of the burning bush. Unfortunately, I've not reserved a copy for me. Thank you very much. So I borrow it from you for the moment. So, on that page, we read, Elijah's retreat on Mount Horeb, though hidden from man, was known to God, and the weary and discouraged prophet was not left to struggle alone with the powers of darkness that were pressing upon him. At the entrance of the cave, wherein Elijah had taken refuge, God met with him through a mighty angel sent to inquire into his needs and to make plain the divine purpose for Israel. Not until Elijah had learned to trust wholly in God could he complete his work for those who had been seduced into Baal worship. And that is similar for us. Actually, the latter rain, or the power of the latter rain, will ripen the character of the believers who receive it. You know that statement from Testimonies to Ministers? And you also know the lesson from nature. In Australia, do they have early and latter rains? They had it in Israel. We don't have it so much in Germany. It's raining all the time there. But in some areas of the world, you have special showers after the seed is cast out, and then it springs up, and then there's usually a dry spell, and then it rains again. And the latter rain brings the harvest to full maturity. Then there's another short dry period, and then the harvest comes. That's how usually it works. And as I said, in some areas it's more marked than in others. And here, in the natural, so it will be likewise. The latter rain will really bring the faith of God's people to completion, and this will enable them to get the final victory over Baal worship, which is the image of the beast. Not that we are waiting now for this and not making any preparations, as we have seen. We are growing towards this. That is the Lord's purpose. The signal triumph, again, let's really see what this means. Not until Elijah had learned to trust wholly in God could he complete the work. There are so many areas in the world where we trust God partly, but partly we trust other things. And that is a great problem. When it comes to the last battle against the image of the beast, when the decree comes that we cannot sell or buy, we must be able to wholly trust in God. Just imagine, we have no insurance anymore. There's no possibility to go to any help in the world. If a tooth breaks out, it breaks out. That's the end of it. Then we really must trust God at that point of time. Not that I say that today we shall not buy or sell because we have to test for that time. That would be an extreme position. I think you understand this. But we must learn to trust in God in the simple things today where we can trust Him and where it is obvious to trust in Him. The signal triumph on the heights of Carmel had opened the way for still greater victories. Yet, from the wonderful opportunities opening before him, Elijah had been turning away by the threat of Jezebel. The man of God must be made to understand the weakness of his present position as compared with the vantage ground the Lord would have him occupy. God met his tried servant with the inquiry, "What dost thou here, Elijah?" Now, how do you understand that question of God? What are you doing here, Elijah? That would, yes?
But
would you understand?
Another thing too that I see in that God wasn't reprimanding him in a very sharp manner. Mm-hmm. He used tact, mm-hmm, in a very nice way.
Mm-hmm.
What are you doing here?
That is the question I wanted to ask you. Do you see this as a rebuke more or as an encouragement?
Just a question mark.
Pardon?
Just a question mark.
this question. Yeah, but questions can be a rebuke, can't they? Yeah. When you want to rebuke your children, you sometimes ask a question. Colton, what are you doing here?
Well, why did you do that?
Why did you do that? Isn't this so?
What are you doing here for me? Are you doing anything for me?
Yeah. Now, Sister White points out to the fact that this was really, as you said, Ferdi, a great encouragement rather than a rebuke. In fact, whenever the Lord rebukes, he never discourages, does he? He always presents his rebukes in such a way as are encouraging. He always presents them together with a promise that we can come out of the terrible situation in which we are. And only the persons who are totally blinded to God's character, they will be discouraged by rebukes. Rather, they will become rebellious by rebukes. But those who have learned to understand God's character and love Him, they will be very happy to receive such a question. What are you doing here, Elijah? It says, I sent you to the brook Cherith and afterward to the widow Sarepta. I commissioned you to return to Israel and to stand before the idolatrous priests on Carmel. And I girded you with strength to guide the chariot of the king of the gate of Israel. But who sent you on this hasty flight into the wilderness? What errand have you here? And then it says how in bitterness of soul Elijah mourned out his complaint. And he said, I am all left alone. They all worship Baal and I must flee. Now how did God answer him? Did he say, well, you are ungrateful? Didn't I all the time support you? All the 3 years I fed you and I gave you drink. You didn't suffer as all the others. And furthermore, I gave you a wonderful victory in Mount Carmel. Why do you complain? Have I neglected a duty towards you? No, God answered him in a different way. Let's see how God answered. Calling upon the prophet to leave the cave, the angel bade him stand before the Lord on the mount and listen to his word. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. So how did the Lord answer? By a mighty wind. Can you imagine such a wind that would actually pierce the rocks? It must have been a terrible whirlwind. You call this whirlwinds? These very strong winds.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but it says, but the Lord was not in the wind.
So it was. There was protection for Elijah in every storm.
Yeah. Well, the point is, there was the wind, and that was no question God's power, as you say, but God was not in the wind. In other words, that was not God's answer. But it was a part of God's answer in that respect that he wanted to show him that he is not in there. But let's read on. And after the wind was an earthquake. Again, an earthquake can be a very terrible thing. Have you experienced earthquakes? In New Zealand, yes. Yeah, those who come from New Zealand. I don't know, in Australia? Oh yeah, there was one. Not so many, that's right. In Germany we have very few. But it's not a very nice feeling, is it, when suddenly the earth under you is moving? Yeah. It is a feeling of terrible insecurity, and you really feel a victim of the... You feel so small in compared with the powers of nature. That is the... Can you confirm this? Is so. Yeah. And likewise, here, Elijah must have felt like this. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, interestingly enough. Even though it made him smaller, God's answer, that was not his answer. And after the earthquake and fire, again, fire is something very terrible, must have suddenly sprang up somewhere, and there was this terrible fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And the Lord was in the still small voice, as it says. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of his cave. Do you understand the message that the Lord gave him? So, in other words, you say the earthquake and the fire and the terrible storm, that was Jezebel. And God was not there.
When you looked at the
waiting around in the wood market.
Mm-hmm.
And I showed him all this.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd be afraid of that, but he was a fighter.
Yeah. Now, mind you,
but he... in regards to this, I believe that God wanted to show him all these mighty things, that he was in command of everything.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Before you give further answers, maybe let us now turn to what Sister White says, because that is very interesting. Now, first of all, it is true that the problems can be compared with earthquakes and fire and storm, the problems that were surrounding Elijah. But that was not really the point. God was giving an answer to all these things, and he was showing him that he could have spoken with him through the fire. Now, had God spoken on Mount Carmel through the fire?
Yes.
Certainly, yet. Not that the fire was God's direct act in order to destroy. I think we have learned this already. It was rather the power of God not in his hand. But God had spoken through that fire. This we must admit. But God spoke not through the fire here. It was different. So why would God speak one time through fire and another time not? He wanted to show Elijah that there's another aspect of the work which is even more important. Let's read about this now. So has everybody enough wind now? Not in mighty manifestations of divine power, but by a still small voice did God choose to reveal himself to his servant. He desired to teach Elijah that it is, and now comes the lesson, he desired to teach Elijah that it is not always the work that makes the greatest demonstration that is most successful in accomplishing his purpose. It's quite a sentence. Again, let's read this. God desired to teach Elijah that it is not always the work that makes the greatest demonstration that is most successful in accomplishing his purpose. When was the work making the greatest demonstration in the experience of Elijah? And Mount Carmel, of course. That is when the demonstration for God's purpose was greatest. Here, things were really going on, and everybody was taking notice of that. When was the work of God making the greatest demonstration in the life of Christ? During his public ministry. When is the work making the greatest demonstration in these last days?
During the peak of the last trial, here, at that point. And now we read, God desired to teach Elijah, and what he desired to teach him, he desires to teach us too, that it is not always the work that makes the greatest demonstration that is most successful in accomplishing his purpose. Now we all have the tendency in us, and I think we must admit this, that we want the greatest demonstration in order to make very clear that is the work of God. Then we would feel most comfortable. We can't be satisfied with less. We want great demonstration. But here it says, it is not always the greatest demonstration. While Elijah waited for the revelation of the Lord, the tempest rolled on, the lightnings flashed, and the devouring fire swept by, but God was not in all this. Then there came a still small voice, and the prophet covered his head before the presence of the Lord. His petulance was silenced, his spirit softened and subdued. He now knew that a quiet trust, a firm reliance on God would ever find for him a present help in the time of need. And here we find the greatest difference between the miracles of Jannes and Jambres and the true miracles of God. The miracles of God do not always make the greatest demonstration outwardly, but the miracles of God become evident in a quiet, firm reliance on God under all circumstances. In other words, the sufferings of Job, even though it was not a great demonstration outwardly, were as much a testimony for the cause of God as was the fire falling down from heaven on Mount Carmel, maybe even greater. And that is something that Elijah would not have understood immediately. He would have said, no, Mount Carmel, that was the event, and so it must go on and on. And he did not see that a more quiet work is as successful or even more successful than the great demonstration. Now, the great demonstration was necessary, no question about this, because God was
was also speaking through that. But he at times chooses not to speak through that great demonstration, but through the still small voice. And only as we really understand this can we fulfill God's purpose and be instruments in his hand. Again, let's read this on page 407 in Desire of Ages. Desire of Ages 407. When the message of truth is presented in our day, there are many who, like the Jews, cry, "Show us a sign, work us a miracle." Now, what do they want? Greatest demonstration, of course. That's what they like. They can't see that God is speaking through the still small voice. And this still small voice is seen in the change of human hearts, as it says on the bottom of that paragraph. The change in human hearts, the transformation of human characters, is a miracle that reveals an ever-living Savior, working to rescue souls. A consistent life in Christ is a great miracle. So if Elijah would have been consistent, then he would have given a greater demonstration than on Mount Carmel. That is something that he now needed to understand. A consistent life in Christ is a great miracle. In the preaching of the Word of God, the sign that should be manifest now and always is the presence of the Holy Spirit to make the Word a regenerating power to those that hear. This is God's witness before the world to the divine mission of His Son. So let us turn back to page 169, because the Spirit of Prophecy writes more about that event of the still small voice. Page 169 again, in Prophets and Kings. That's where we left off before in our reading. I just made an excursion to Desire of Ages. There we read now, "It is not always the most learned presentation of God's truth that convicts and converts the soul." It's also interesting. "Not by eloquence or logic are men's hearts reached, but by the sweet influences of the Holy Spirit, which operate quietly yet surely in transforming and developing character. It is the still small voice of the Spirit of God that has power to change the heart." And here we come back again to that statement in Meekness and Lowliness of Heart, where it says, "Christ's power lay not in sharp words that would pierce the soul, but in his small voice," exactly, in his gentleness. This made him a conqueror of hearts. We are invited to learn of him who is meek and lowly in heart. Very interesting. So it was not his sharp words that would pierce the soul, which he also had. When Jesus was preaching, he could preach in such a way as would really point the people to their sins, and they would really feel that as though he gave the sermon for them alone. That sometimes happens, that a person is sitting in congregation and he thinks, "Oh, now he's holding the sermon for me." Some even cannot bear that, and they then go out. They don't want to listen any longer. That happens sometimes too. That is sad. But very often the reaction is that people are very thankful and grateful for it. They notice that the Holy Spirit is speaking with it. And that is how Jesus was speaking very often. He was very pointed. But the sharp words were not his power. His power was the gentleness that went with him. In other words, that what won the hearts of the people. He would point out their sins, true. But not only this, he would point out the sins of the people, and then at the same time he would show them the remedy of their problems. And he would help them. He would give them power to obey, and he would give them courage to obey. And that made him a conqueror of hearts. That is what made him great. By this, people were won. You see, if he would only go around and be able to point people to their sins and would leave it with this, we wouldn't be really powerful. We would make a great demonstration of our work, but that was all. But the power in the work lies in the fact that souls are really won. And this happens by the gentleness of Christ. Of course, both things are necessary. I hope you see this. Sins must be pointed out so that people can see their problem and desire a savior, and then the solution must be presented as well. Both parts, that is very important. And so likewise, it was very essential and necessary that the demonstration on Mount Carmel was given. Only by this could the people really see that they were sinners. And then it was necessary that the work was continued in showing the people how now they could go on with the Reformation, how they could find forgiveness with God and His loving care for them and all these things. That Elijah would have been called upon to preach, but he ran away in the decisive moment. How sad. Now that must not happen in the last work. Here,
a very great demonstration is given by which the sins of Babylon will be laid open very clearly. But then it must be followed by another work wherein it is shown that
the still small voice is really more effective in changing than the powerful work. In fact, in that last times, the quiet, consistent life of God's people will be so powerful that even the wicked in the end will acknowledge that God has loved them and that they are on the wrong track. As it says in Revelation 3, I will make those who are saying they are Jews and are not come and fall before you and worship you. You remember that text here? That will be the final victory, about which we will maybe read a little bit further later. But let's come back again to page 169.
You said an important one, I think. You said, after the great and old fashion, Elijah would preach.
By the still small voice, he now would, after he had pointed out the sins to the people, to this, through God's Spirit, he now would show them the mercy of God to restore them again. That was his next work. And if he had continued with a quiet, firm reliance on God, he would have fulfilled God's word. And this is what the Lord taught him here, through that still small voice. Again, it is not always the most learned presentation of God's truth that convicts and converts the soul. I want to remind you of the blind man. His sole testimony was, I was blind, and now I can see. It was not a very learned presentation, was it? It was a very simple testimony, but it was very powerful. Likewise, the demoniacs, they didn't give learned presentation to their fellows there on Gadara, but they simply showed what they had seen, what they had touched, and so forth. Like John says, maybe we should open this for a moment, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, 1 John, 1st, it's a letter. Okay, thank you. Okay. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled for the word of life. And then verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. That is the most effective testimony. That we were, verse 1 and verse 3, in 1 John 1. 1 John 1, verse 1 and 3, okay? So that is the most effective testimony if a person really has seen and has handled it and so forth. Now, when it says here, it is not always the most learned presentation of God's truth that convicts and converts the soul, we must avoid, of course, in going into extremes, because some people could come to the conclusion, oh, then it's not necessary that I study the truth. I simply ask the Lord to work a miracle when I come together with people and then I will give them the right testimony. But this does not work like this. We must be able to give an intelligent reason for our faith as far as our mental capacity is concerned. Some would be more able, others less, but that doesn't matter so much in the end. It is the Spirit of God which convicts, but the learned presentation has its place. After all, God speaks through our mind, doesn't He? And He wants that we reason also. He said, come, let us reason together. But it is not that which convicts the soul, it is the still small voice. So while the great demonstration or the learned presentation have their place, it is the still small voice which in the end is the decisive factor in the work. And that is something that we really need to learn. And for this reason, it is not necessary that we go to a theological school to be prepared to be good missionaries. In fact, that would be even contradictory today, or is it contradictory or controversial?
In hindrance.
It would be a hindrance rather than a help, because in that school you rather learn doubt than you learn faith. The reason being that people depend on the mind only and God is fully shut out of the question. That this is so, I think everybody who has looked into these schools can confirm. And we also know from experience that there are very few ministers who really are interested in the truth. They have
depending on fact rather than reality.
Yeah.
You can have a fact that you need to have the reality of.
Good. So let us have a very good balance and see that while God is speaking at times through the wind and the fire and the earthquake, He in the end will speak through the still small voice. And if we really understand that lesson, we will be able to pass the test that comes upon us. We will then know that the greatest demonstration that the work of God is doing at that time is not the last work, but it will be the firm reliance on God's promises under the most severe circumstances. That will be the greatest miracle. It goes on to say, what does the hear Elijah? The voice inquired. And again the prophet answered, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thy altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Then the Lord gave another task to Elijah. He should return, he said, go to Damascus and do a few things. Then he showed them that Elijah was not alone. And then we read on page 170 that this experience of Elijah is especially for us. From Elijah's experience during those days of discouragement and apparent defeat, there are many lessons to be drawn, lessons invaluable to the servants of God in this age, marked as it is by general departure from right. The apostasy prevailing today is similar to that which is the prophets that in the prophet's day overspread Israel. In the exaltation of the human above the divine, in the praise of popular leaders, in the worship of Mammon, and in the placing of the teachings of science above the truth of revelation, multitudes today are following after Baal. Doubt and unbelief are exercising their baleful influence over mind and heart, and many are substituting for the oracles of God the theories of men. It is publicly taught that we have reached a time when human reason should be exalted above the teachings of the Word. So it is. The law of God, the divine standard of righteousness, is declared to be of no effect. The enemy of all truth is working with deceptive power to cause men and women to place human institutions where God should be and to forget what was ordained for the happiness and salvation of men. Yet, this apostasy, widespread as it has come, is not universal. Not all in the world are lawless and sinful. Not all have taken sides with the enemy. God has many thousands who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so forth. Okay. So that was page 170-71. If you look in the world today, they have a total different standard, really. Their standard is very, very different to what God's word really is. And even Christians, or so-called Christians, they say we have the word of God, but they live different. Why? Because they reject the law of God. They say, oh, we live in the New Testament. That stuff was for the Old Testament. We are much freer than they were. But in fact, this freedom is in the end sinfulness and leads to unhappiness of men, which very often is seen too late. But as a people of God, we are swimming very much against this stream. Then it goes on. I cannot read the whole chapter. I would really recommend you this chapter in Prophets and Kings, what those do here. It is the 13th chapter. Very interesting and inspiring to read it. It goes on then to say that God sends his people into the world to find the 7,000 who have not bowed their knees before Baal. And it talks of the service of God's church. Maybe we should read a little bit of this. Page 171 and following. Much depends on the unceasing activity of those who are true and loyal. And for this reason, Satan puts forth every possible effort to thwart the divine purpose to be wrought out through the obedient. He causes some to lose sight of their high and holy mission and to become satisfied with the pleasures of this life. He leads them to settle down at ease or, for the sake of greatly worldly advantages, to remove from places where they might be a power for good. Others he causes to flee in discouragement from duty because of opposition or persecution. But all such are regarded by heaven with the tenderest pity. To every child of God whose voice the enemy of soul has succeeded in silencing, the question is addressed, what dost thou here? I commissioned you to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to prepare a people for the day of God. Where are you? Who sent you? I always remember, as we studied the seven angels,
Fred wanted to, he made an object lesson, and I want to repeat this to you. It was when we studied the message on the seven angels, 1977, and I was so deeply impressed by this. He said the following, here we are living today. So, now, we take an ordinary Christian today, okay, as we think. We know that Christ is coming sometime, and when Christ is coming, we shall be clothed with an immortal body. There will be no diseases, no sorrows, no weeping, nothing. That will be a nice time. And sorry, every true Christian is looking forward to this time, isn't he? We all desire that it comes. But, especially in the beginning of our Christian experience, when we really learn of the wonderful prospects, but because there's still a time to spend before that event happens, it's a little bit awkward. And people think, what shall we do? Well, we make ourselves as comfortable as possible. We build a house. We make a nice garden around it. We plant a lot of things and make ourselves comfortable on this earth as good as we can and wait till the event comes. That is the usual Christian attitude, isn't it, in the world today. All are looking forward to that time of immortality, of freedom from disease and all this, of these promises. But because it's the future, they make themselves as comfortable as possible in this world. But we really fail to understand the purpose of our being here on this world. Why are we here? For one purpose, and that is to finish the great controversy. That's the reason why we live. In fact, those who think like this, they would say, wouldn't it be preferable to die now? Once we accepted Christ, we could die. Possibly an easy death, not one with great suffering, but let's say we go to sleep in the evening and we don't wake up the other morning. That would be quite nice, because our waking up would not be the other morning, but the coming of Christ. And we would have an immortal body. It's nothing bad, really, is it? I mean, it's like a sleep in one night. It's even shorter than one night, in reality. Because death is unconscious, so it passes on like this. So you go to sleep, and next moment you wake up and are immortal. Isn't that nice? Good prospect. From the subject point of view, I mean, it's not nice for the relatives to lose you. That's the easy way. So that is the alternative to building a nice house and so forth. But why do we live? What is the purpose? Why does the Lord give us another resurrection the next morning? So that we demonstrate God's character and finish the work. So our purpose is not building a house and making ourselves comfortable here on this earth. For this, I don't want to say that it is a sin to build a house. But we build a house only for one purpose. That is, to have a base of operation for our missionary work, really. Isn't this? And we have a car only for one purpose. To have something to be able to serve. Everything, really, that the Christian who understands the purpose of his life has is for service. It's not to make himself comfortable on this life, but he has it
so that he can serve more efficiently. And as we view everything in this respect, then our whole purpose is different. But Satan sometimes succeeds in turning our attention away from this very object that we are in. We become discouraged, and then we tend to rest, or we become a little bit satisfied with this world, and then we tend not to serve anymore. And what is the Lord then doing? He asks this question: what are you doing here? For what purpose are you here on this earth? Have I sent you in that house in which you are living in order to make yourself comfortable there? Or is this the base of service that I gave you, the operation of service? That is the question that the Lord then asks into our conscience. And when he does not in order to rebuke us, but in order to invite us to come back to the spirit of service. So, again, let us emphasize the point. It is not sinful to have a house, it is not sinful to have a car and have money and all these kind of things. We have them for a purpose, for being able to serve. Maybe for raising families that would honor God, and for service in that respect that we demonstrate God's character on this world. Again, let's read the next paragraph. The joy set before Christ, and that is the joy of every true Christian, the joy set before Christ, the joy that sustained him through sacrifice and suffering, was the joy of seeing sinners saved. This should be the joy of every follower of his. The spur to his ambition. Spur, what is this? The drive. Right? He is ambitious for what? To see sinners saved. Those who realize, even in a limited degree, what redemption means to them and their fellow men, will comprehend in some measure the vast needs of humanity. Their hearts will be moved to compassion as they see the moral and spiritual destitution of thousands who are under the shadow of a terrible doom, in comparison of which physical suffering fades into nothingness. Now, you know how people show in the television the pictures of the suffering people in Somalia and in other countries? Or in newspaper you see this, illustrations. And this is all to make people feel sorry for it. And there's no question, when you are going to these countries and you become aware of all the suffering that is there, it really turns around your heart. It's very difficult then to come back to the Western world and have everything. Have enough food on the table and everything like this. You suddenly feel very rich and almost guilty that you have it. It's not an easy thing. But we should not be so much worried about this even, because that physical suffering fades into nothingness compared with the spiritual destitution in which people are. In other words, the Lord wants to open our eyes as Jesus' eyes were opened for the spiritual suffering. All this physical suffering is but the tip of the iceberg, really. The real causes are the spiritual destitution in which people are. And can we afford, I mean, how can we live to ourselves and just think of our own salvation and our own happiness in future, meanwhile try to get over the time until that time comes, when we see the spiritual destitution in the world? Can we? Somebody who has the Spirit of Christ, he can't. He will ask himself the question, how can I be a part so that the work is finished more quickly, so that the people are safe from that spiritual destitution? That will be the spur to his ambition and the motive power of every act of his life. And to this point, all of God's people must come in order to really give this last demonstration of God's character. We wouldn't do this if we wouldn't have fully the spirit of service, something that we need to understand. But with this, we want to close our study again for this morning, the first study, and continue after a break.